Good morning, everybody. Let me ask us to turn together to John chapter 12 as we continue our series in Close with Jesus. We're taking a look at how does the disciple Judas, who ultimately betrayed Jesus, what do we understand about Jesus from that, particularly about being close to Jesus? And as we're getting into some exciting times, we've got prayer walk next Saturday, and we've got Good Friday going on the week after that, and it's getting warmer outside, graduations are happening soon. I think of some more pleasant pastimes, like hiking. And hiking is one of those things I used to do, when I had more time before I had children. One of the things that's really fun about hiking is you can pack the food, and there's a particular kind of food that you bring with it. One of the things is jerky. Beef jerky, okay? And so I went on this trip with a friend, and I believe this friend might be here, and, we walked and I brought this big old pack of pemmican beef jerky and blue package and everything. We hadn't opened up. We waited for a time when we really needed a pick-me-up. And so we were walking miles and miles and miles. I think this was our second day of hiking or something like that. And so finally, it's really hot. We're like, okay, we just need something. And we're tired. We don't want to cook. And so what I do, I took out that blue bag of beef jerky. It's really, really hard to open. Really difficult to open. And just try with all my might to tear it. And finally, I tear it. And the whole bag rips. And the beef jerky splatters all over the trail. And we're like, no! I mean, I pick up some of it and I try to eat it. But the first thought in my mind is, what a ridiculous waste. We brought that with us the whole entire, what a waste. And you know what a waste is. A waste is something, it's a tragedy in some sense. Like, this could have been for something so good. And now it's for nothing. It's all gone. And people have different standards of what a waste is. Some of us think about a waste is, you know, if you wasted a good education, you know, you've taken a good education, you didn't do something that you expect to do with it. And so people will tell us, well, that's a waste. You know, some of us look at, conservation, and we think about resources, and well, we don't want to turn the heat up too high in the winter. So in my family, in the winter, our family never turned our heat past the number, you know, like 60 something in the low end, and because we didn't want to waste the heat or waste the gas, right? So what's a waste? A waste is something that it could have been used for something else, but now it's gone. It's pointless. And that's where we pick it up in John 12, because one of the things that when we're talking about what does it mean to be close with Jesus, it changes your sense of what's worth it and what's valuable. When you think about what does it mean to be close with Jesus versus just close to Jesus, you can be close to Jesus, but you can never have his heart of what is worth what. And so we're going to take a look at that now. We're going to take a look at John 12, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And let me read that for us. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's refocus ourselves and pray, and then we'll continue on. Lord, as we take a look at your word today about what does it mean to put ourselves available to you? God, there's so much that seems like it's wasted sometimes. And maybe indeed there is waste, and waste in many ways is a sin often. And in some ways, Lord, we need to have our perspective adjusted. And so, God, pray that as we take a look at this, Lord, as we look through particularly the story of Mary and Judas, and definitely of Jesus, Lord, you would show us how should our perspective change, and maybe particularly how does it change about you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we take a look at this passage, you know, we're talking about waste, and the title is Wasted and Worth It. This is not about a really good night in town, and then you know, afterwards you're like, oh man, I wasted everything, or, you know, wasted in different ways, and it was really worth it. It's really about what do we consider worth it? What do we consider a waste? And when we look at this passage, you break it down into different parts, right? First, you've got setting the scene. You've got Jesus coming into town, and you've got to put this into context. This is the last couple days of Jesus' life. He's coming into Passover. He's coming to Jerusalem for the last time. And he's been to Passover, at least in the book of John, he's been to the Passover three times. As he's come to Jerusalem, this is his final time. He's coming to die. He's coming to die on the cross. And as he's heading up there, the tension is building, and everyone's wondering, because he has previously revealed himself, and he previously, particularly, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And this whole entire episode here is in the shadow of what happens after Lazarus raises from the dead. Lazarus is a dear friend of Jesus. Lazarus, Martha, Mary, three siblings who were close friends with Jesus. He often dined with them. He often went and stayed with them. And as Lazarus died, and he was raised again, then Jesus started making a stir, even more of a stir than he did before. And the authorities were finally out to finish this disturbance. They were finally out to end it. And so the disciples and Jesus went out to the edges of the wilderness for a bit. And as Passover came, people were wondering, well, where is Jesus? Is he going to show up? Is he going to come? He's this great teacher. People are expecting maybe he's going to do something. And so as he comes in, he stops by Bethany, which is on the way in. And of course, that's where Lazarus lives. And so they stop by there. And of course, the people in that town are grateful. They're so grateful, particularly Martha, Mary, and Lazarus themselves. And so they have new life there. And so in this kind of marching in towards a dark time, you'll get this bright moment. And they go, they sit, they have dinner or a meal or something. And they're sitting there, they're laying there, because back then you would recline. You wouldn't sit down at dinner, you would lie down at a meal. And so your feet would be extended. And so who's there but Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And in the midst of this meal, Mary brings out some ointment. And she opens it and she starts pouring it on Jesus. Maybe in different parts too, but particularly this passage focuses on his feet. And she wipes it with her hair. And probably people didn't really notice until they saw her put down her hair, and they smelled this amazing smell that started coming. Back in those days, life really stunk back in those days. What do I mean? Sewers and things like that weren't to the standards that we have today. And so you would smell the animals that worked around. You would probably smell the human excrement that might have been around. The streets smelled terrible. That was just a standard smell that you had. Just animals, feces, things like that. And then you've got this wonderful smell of perfume. This just wonderful, full aroma of amazing perfume. And here the passage says this. Let's take a look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. The writer there took four words to describe what this perfume was. He could have said, just took some oil and poured it on Jesus. But instead, the writer used four words. And there's this one word there that people aren't really sure what it is. It's translated here as pure. It could also mean faithful. Some people think this is like the brand of oil. So, you know, instead of just a nice car, it was a shiny red Lamborghini, you know, whatever. I don't know cars, so forgive me. But he was very specific what it was. And people were supposed to look and they say, oh, wow, that is really expensive. And then to drive it home later on, Judas goes on and said, this thing was worth 300 denarii. You could sell that for 300 denarii. And what is 300 denarii? Well, a denarius was a 1 day's wage. So 300 days worth of wages. You could estimate that to something like, if you average it out to today's value, $17,000 worth of perfume. When the Red Sox won the World Series several years ago and also recently, but actually several years ago when David Ortiz was still part of the Red Sox, one of the really neat things that happened was they had this clubhouse celebration, which can't condone. There's lots of, you know, things flowing. But particularly there's one moment when David Ortiz takes this champagne that's like huge. And I read that this thing was worth like $250,000. And like him and his teammates just finished this thing in one night. And you look at that and you're like, forget the beef jerky. That's a waste. You know, and that's exactly what Judas is driving home here. What is a waste? Mary comes up with this ridiculous, extravagant waste in so many ways. You need to understand her waste, first of all, on the financial level, because there's no indication that these folks were really rich. They owned a house. We know that. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they weren't poor, but still, for anybody, I mean, even if you live in whatever town out way west of Boston, $17,000 in one setting is a ridiculous amount of waste, right? But she does it. She cracks open and she pours it on him. The other thing that you have to understand about that, it's not just financial, it's not just her treasure, because, you know, they would have held that. What was it there for? Why did they even have it? Maybe it was for a dowry. In that case, that meant that was her future. Maybe it was for a burial of some kind, maybe for somebody else. But whatever reason they had it, she used it right then and there. Well, the other way that it could have been considered a waste was also Mary used her hair. When she opened it and poured on Jesus, and the smell flooded the entire house. It was beautiful, a wonderful smell, but one thing that made everyone uncomfortable was seeing the sight of a woman kneeling down at the feet, letting her hair down, which was culturally inappropriate. And not only that, but for women in that day, and in many cultures, hair is your crowning glory. Your hair is the symbol of what your pride is. Hair is your beauty. Right. And so to do that, to take your hair and wipe it on the most unpleasant part of Jesus' body was to say, I'm putting all my pride, all my beauty, everything that I've got that I think is good about me is just at your feet. And so what happens then is that Judas Iscariot then speaks up and he says this, verse 4, he says, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And so he's asking, it seems like a question that a lot of other people think too. Why was this done? Why aren't you using this for something greater, something more important, instead of just all in this one moment? And Jesus wasn't complaining, but the people around him were. And that's sometimes the way it seems when really beautiful things are done for somebody. You know, other people look at it, judge it. And if it's for Jesus, he knows the heart for which it's given, right? But Judas speaks up, and the narrator tells us he's not saying this really because he cares about the poor. And some of the folks there might have cared for the poor, right? But he didn't. His thing was something else completely. He said, the narrator says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge in the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And you read this for a moment, and so we're still kind of setting up the story here. Judas, you've ever wondered what did Judas do before he was a disciple? Some folks look at this and say, Judas was a thief before he was a disciple. And that's really cool. That's kind of redemptive. Jesus takes in people who are thieves and, you know, brings them in, makes them disciples. But that's actually not that likely. This accusation of him being a thief, it's the first time he's called a thief, first of all. And then the other thing is that it's a thief in this particular context. This context of he was the holder of the money bag, and every once in a while he would go and he would take some out. And so when money is put in there, it goes to him. And so he's got this secret motivation here that he's not talking about. What is Judas? Judas is probably, because he was the money bag holder, he's probably somebody who's good with money. He's probably good at accounting. He's probably good with treasury. And so he's probably somebody who did business. He's probably a well-regarded person. But here's the thing about Judas. And this is where we're going to kind of get into, what does it mean to be close with Jesus versus just close to Jesus? Okay. There's this one way of viewing the world that is going to dictate whether you think that things are a waste or if they are worth it. Whether something that's given to somebody is worthwhile or if something's just scattered to the wind and lost completely. And it has to do with the kind of person that Judas seems to be. See, Judas is a little bit of a scorekeeper. And you know what a scorekeeper is? A scorekeeper is somebody who's always kind of keeping track of who owes what. A scorekeeper is somebody who might be really precise about, okay, there's these numbers here, and they need to add up to these numbers here. Okay, and if they don't, we need to make sure. And there's something really important and good about accountability and accounting. But Judas takes his view of that and applies it to three different areas. One of them is money, and then the other one is himself, and then the third one is Jesus. And that's kind of where we're going with this today. As we're looking at when will you consider something that's worth it a waste, or when will you consider something that's a waste worth it, a lot of it has to do with how do you see money, yourself, and then ultimately Jesus. So let me start with money, okay? In verse 6, it says that Judas used to be in charge of the money bag, okay? And this is one reference that connects Judas with money. If you go back to different parts of the Bible and you look at where Judas is mentioned, money connects in a lot of ways. One, he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, right? Two, here, he's complaining here about this money. Ultimately, Judas dies because of that money, right? But there's a part of us, maybe, that makes us all sort of scorekeepers, kind of like Judas. And Judas, he's the treasurer of the money. He's motivated to sell Jesus for money. He can't stand a waste of money. And here, he takes a little bit of money when he can. He trusts the money. It's all about the money for him in some ways. And maybe it's greed, and you can just pin it on greed if you want. But part of what makes greed work is that you start to see that money as the solution for things. You start to see the money as, this is the thing that I can trust. Notice, Judas was really close with Jesus all the time. He handled the money bag. He was right there. He was the person that, at least on the surface, Jesus would trust one of the most. But really, what he valued more than Jesus trusting him and being in a close relationship with him was being able to take a little bit from that, right? So there's the money, right? Secondly, also, it's how he sees himself. If you take a look at when Mary pours that pound of ointment and wipes it with her hair, Judas speaks up and he says this. He says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then later on, we're told that he did this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. And so what have we got here? We've got a thief who's saying that he cares about the poor. And this connects to, how do you see yourself? How do you view your own image and how do you project yourself, right? Judas is clearly an important person, right? He's the one who holds the money bag. He's esteemed by the rest of the disciples. And even later, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and it's going to be the person who I give this piece of food to. And then Jesus literally does give the food to him, and then nobody quite gets the fact that it's Judas. They just can't fathom that it's him, right? He is a well-respected person. He presents himself in front of other people with this false image that he's somebody who cares about the poor. But in reality, what he cares about is himself, right? So then you've got, how do you view money? Is money something that is to take care of you? Is that the thing that you trust? And then how do you view yourself? Do you have to protect and take care of your self-image? You contrast that with Mary. What does Mary do? Mary lets down her hair. She puts it all on the line, right? And then third of all, it's how he views Jesus. Judas followed Jesus for all of John 1 all the way through here in John 12. And he's been close to Jesus, and following him, you'll wonder, why did he follow Jesus, right? There's definitely a sense that he had hope that Jesus was going to deliver them and change things. But Judas, maybe, just like a lot of people, was waiting for a revolution. And maybe he was waiting for a reward, which still didn't seem like it was coming. And as you get kind of closer to Jesus, to Judas understanding that what Jesus is really about here is not about necessarily a revolution, Jesus' work is really about revealing who he is. And that's what John talks about, how Jesus reveals more and more of himself to people, finally culminating in Lazarus coming back to life, and everybody worships him. And at that point, Judas is not ready for that, because he was hoping that Jesus was going to be somebody who changed things for him or would reward him, or maybe that at least he would get something out of it. And he's starting to get, I'm not really getting anything out of it. So let me turn this kind of towards us, because when we look at what is our attitude about money, about ourselves, and about Jesus, how does that connect to us? Is there a part of us that makes us scorekeepers? Relationships, as you guys know, it's more than just dollars and cents, but some of us, maybe we do keep tabs. Maybe we don't say anything, but maybe it does bother us. We want things to be even. Maybe for some of us, you know, it's in deciding about jobs, and the difference between a certain salary amount and a different salary amount, that is a primary motivator maybe for some of us. And if that's true, aside from that, if it's hard to maybe tip extra or maybe take a lower paying job, maybe there's an attitude there that's becoming a driving factor for us in how we view everything. You can be close to Jesus, and in this area of life, you might not be really close with Jesus. You may not have his heart. But maybe it's not money, but maybe it's in other things. Maybe it's in who does what in relationships. In marriage, I think something that's pretty common is maybe somebody will say, well, it's always me who sacrifices. It's always me who has to do this. For me, it's always me who's cleaning up, or it's always me who's taking care of the kids' diapers and things like that. And then the other spouse can come back and say, well, you know, it's always me who does X, Y, Z. And when you start thinking that way, what you're doing is, within a relationship, you are keeping score, right? And keeping score is something that kind of works inside and starts tearing you apart, because what you're doing is then you're turning a team into two teams. And part of what happens with Judas is that he looks at his team of disciples and starts to make his own team in there, right? I was told by a mentor, you never keep score. You know, in relationships, in friendships, in relationships, marriage, whatever it is, don't keep score because that's going to tear it apart. And aside from that, you know, for me, the thing I need to remember often is you don't keep score because in some ways you've already won by being married to that person. And we do the same in friendships and all sorts of different relationships. Maybe for some of us, it's not in relationships, but it's actually, so other than money and relationships, it might be how you view yourself. How do you view you? Are you keeping score by racking up sort of experience points in life or racking up wins in life? Like that's what really matters. Like, for example, racking up a certain position or a role, promotion in a company, or getting letters after your name. For some of us, it's like we've internalized some of, you know, maybe what some kind of parents tend to do, which is do those comparisons to like Cousin Jeffrey. Right, and they'll tell you, "Hey, Jeffrey got into this famous school in Boston." You know, "Hey, Jeffrey, you got this amazing job." "Oh, look, Jeffrey bought his mama a new car." "Oh, look, Jeffrey, has a beautiful wife." "Hey, where's your wife?" "Hey, where's my new car?" You know, and it's like that, but now it's not outside. It's not a family member saying to you. It's you saying it to yourself. And you're driving that internally so that you're keeping score of your own wins and losses. But why do we do that? Do we do that because we think that if we have enough wins, if our score is high enough, we'll love ourselves better? Do we do that because if we have if our score is high enough that other people will love us more? God will say, "Good job, I approve of you." The gospel tells us differently. The gospel is actually, it's more in line with what Mary did. Mary takes a look at Jesus. She says, "What you've done for me is worth my all." And she pours out everything. And in a similar way, because Jesus then points out, well, why is this better than giving it to the poor? Because in this specific moment in history, Jesus is right there. And there's something greater at work here, because Jesus, not only is this in the shadow of Lazarus raising from the dead, it's also foreshadowing Jesus dying and giving all for us. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, you know, I wish you would really stop keeping score with yourself. I wish you would stop keeping score with other people. Because, listen, what I really want you to understand, what I really, really wish you get, is that I don't keep score with you. I don't. That I already love you as much as I possibly can. That I already treasure you. That offering that Mary gave and poured on my feet, that is just a fraction of what I'm giving up for you." And that's Jesus saying, "Hey, counting and keeping score, that's going to drive you further away from me." See, keeping score, there's a lot of things that you might try to keep score with. You know, maybe it's things like you're dissatisfied with where you are. Maybe you're keeping score with whether you measure up to somebody. Maybe unemployment is something that's difficult and you're waiting for something to change there. And you start to keep score with yourself about that. Relationship-wise, dating or whatever, that's difficult and you're starting to keep score on yourself there. Maybe at school, there's folks that you don't measure up to, and you're keeping score there, and you think, "Well, if I was only a little bit better, like at that next level, that next decimal point higher, then it'd be okay." But Jesus says there's a lot of things that might be hard to do and hard to deal with, but worrying about your score on these things shouldn't be one of them. If you're with Jesus, it kind of misses the point a little bit, right? So basketball, if I'm lucky on a really, really good day, I can maybe make one shot out of eight if nobody's blocking me. When I was a teenager, I wasn't much better, but I had some friends who were a lot better. And it was great when they chose me to be on their team. You know, in the old days, we actually used to play basketball because we had a basketball court to play with after youth group and stuff like that. We'd be out there playing on the court, and it was awesome when my friends chose me because my friends were good at this. And they would put me in the right position to make a basket. They would tell me where to go, when to be, when to pass, when to shoot. And, you know, at the end of these games, I always felt great. I always felt like, oh man, I'm kind of good. And of course, I wasn't really that good. It was just they told me what to do, and I just did what they told me to do. I didn't know how to think about this stuff. But I felt amazing. Now, in those moments, I don't know how many shots I made. Because it really didn't matter. Because every time I saw their shots going in on my team, it was like, yeah. And by the end of the game, as we won, their score was my score. And in the same way, when you're keeping score on yourself, you're missing the point. The bigger point is that you're on team Jesus, right? You're on Jesus's team. And Mary got this because Mary, she didn't care. She put down everything that she had, her expensive perfume, let down her hair, her respectability, her pride, everything, put it down because that individual score line didn't count. Because she said, I'm on that team over there. I'm on Jesus' team. I'm on the team where Jesus cannot miss a shot. I'm on the team where he's going to make me even better than I am now. If you're keeping score by yourself, you're forgetting that you're with Team Jesus. If you're wondering what that means to be on Team Jesus, it means you put your trust of what it means to be somebody who's worthy. You put your trust of what it means to be somebody who is lovable. You take what you think it means for somebody who's successful, and you take that and you see it in what Jesus has done. Because what he's done on behalf of us, right? And so here, there's another category here where we sometimes keep score. And this last one is, how do you view Jesus? Because, yeah, in one sense, maybe money. Maybe in some sense, how you view yourself. But the last one really here is, how do you view Jesus? Do you keep score against Jesus sometimes? Have you ever thought that, well, I've spent a lot of time serving you, God. Or if I wasn't a Christian, maybe things would be easier for me a little bit. God, I've spent time praying for things for a long time, and you haven't answered me. God, following your way has left me in an unhappy place. Or God, I've said no to so many things for you. I've sacrificed career or relationships, sexuality, identity, respectability, whatever it is. What do I get back? What do I get back? When do I get to win? And I get it. In any relationship, whether it's a relationship with God or a relationship with another person, there's good give and take, right? And so if it's always you giving, and sometimes it feels like it's always you giving, then the relationship doesn't seem to work. But that's sort of a little bit, maybe that's what happens here too, right? Because you've got Mary, she pours out all that she's got, and then all that Jesus does is he speaks up and says, Judas, leave her alone. Pat on the head. Good job, Mary. That's not enough, right? Jesus didn't return anything at all, but that's not what actually happened, is it? Because Mary didn't give up everything that she had so that she could get something else. She didn't give up everything she had. She didn't give up her perfume and put down her respectability because she was waiting to get something incredible from Jesus. She did it because she had already gotten something incredible from Jesus. She got it because Jesus had already given her back something really amazing that nobody else could have given her. You know what that was? Lazarus. Gave her back Lazarus, her brother. Her brother, who was protector in a society where women would be vulnerable of being abused and taken advantage of. When he died, Martha and Mary, their lives would be changed forever. And it was like another kind of death for them. But Jesus came, brought him back to life, and Mary was so grateful. In New England, we have snow days, as you know. And a lot of folks, you know, kind of as they're in the grind of academics, you know, kind of studying, maybe a test is coming up or a big project is coming up, and you're not quite ready for the next day. And who hasn't had this experience where suddenly you get a snow day? Snow comes down, you turn on the TV the next day, and you look on the channel 5, because that's the channel where BCEC's cancellations are. You look and you see, oh, Boston is canceled, or whatever town you're in. And it's the greatest feeling. It's like it's a snow day. You've got a reprieve. Mary got a permanent snow day. It was incredible. And because of that, even though she already loved Jesus before, she loved him in a whole new way because of what he had done. Nothing was too good to give to Jesus because he'd already given her everything that she needed. And then also he was about to give more of himself. See, nothing was wasted. Everything was worth it. If we're following Jesus to get something else, if you follow Jesus to get anything else besides Jesus, you're going to be disappointed, because chances are though there are some great things that happen, you may not get what you're hoping for if you follow Jesus to get something else. If you follow Jesus to get somebody to like you, if you follow Jesus to be successful, if you follow Jesus really to even for just enlightenment or anything like that, you may not get it. Chances are the next big thing that we get from Jesus is when we see him in heaven. Right? But this whole thought gets turned around upside down if you see not only that Jesus was the first to give to us, but also that he himself is worth more than we could ever give to him. He himself is actually worth it. He's the prize. And what Mary wants is not just what he can give, but also what he's already given and also who he is. If we're following Jesus to get something else, you'll always be disappointed. But if you follow Jesus to get Jesus, you'll always be satisfied. Jesus, like the father who shares all your hobbies, he understands you, listens to you, and disciplines you when you need it with great warmth. He's like the grandmother who always makes your favorite food at all the times, you know, whenever you're here, and you know, just gets up like at 2 a.m. to start making the food for you. Jesus is like the mom who would fight anybody and go any distance and like superhuman strength, push over a car to save her child. Jesus is that friend that defends you when somebody else is talking about you behind your back, and then you don't know that he's done that because he didn't go back and report to you, because he doesn't boast. Now, Jesus is worth more than every friend or person or relative that you can know. And he's the one who created you to be in a love relationship with him forever. So ultimately, and that's the thing about what's wrong with keeping score. Whether it's about money, or it's about yourself and how you view yourself, or it's about Jesus himself. When you keep score, the mentality of keeping score keeps you from being able to love. Keeping score with money, yourself, or Jesus has a way of shutting down love. If your head is keeping score, your heart is going to be closed to knowing love. If you keep score, you can't keep love. If you count that waste, then you won't know the worth of Jesus. We could, as we head towards communion, we could talk about sort of what we should do. Should we be more generous? Should we be more wasteful? Should we be more responding? I mean, should we go and do Project Destiny this summer as counselors, kind of give up our whole summer? What should we do about this? And perhaps the most logical place to start isn't necessarily with what we do and what we change. You know, whether it's going to be change all our careers to being social workers, teachers, whatever. The best place to start is really with what Jesus did for us, and that's kind of what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We let that drive us to gratitude. And that gratitude has to be gotten first. Because without it, you can't give in the way that Mary gave. Without that, unless you really see, what's the difference between Judas and Mary? It's that Judas doesn't see the worth of Jesus. Mary sees the worth of Jesus. She's experienced it. She's tasted it. So, as we go to the Lord's Supper, let me just share one last story just of a different feast that kind of gets close to the heart of what Jesus did for us as he approached his last days. But this is a story which some of you guys a long time ago might have seen a movie about way long time ago. It's called Babette's Feast. And Babette was a refugee who arrived on the doorsteps of a European convent. And there were these old sisters who lived there who had been living together for many years, and it was a very austere convent. Sort of think about like gray, dark rooms and things like that. Babette appears, and she comes with a letter just asking, can you please hire me as a house worker? And the convent folks have no place, the sisters have no place for a house worker, at least if they have to pay her. And so she offers, well, just let me stay here. I don't need to be paid. And so she works there, and she becomes the housekeeper, and she becomes the cook. And they're used to eating very, really bland meals, like just boiled potatoes and plain meat with no spice. And so she spices it up a little bit, and their food starts to get good, right? And Babette starts to kind of gain the trust of the sisters who lived there. And the only thing that this whole entire thing time, the only thing that kind of tied her to her old life was she had a lottery ticket. We're not condoning lottery tickets, but anyway, she had a lottery ticket, and every year it would renew, and the lottery ticket would just be drawn yearly. And somebody was renewing it for her back at home in France, where she came from in Paris. One year, finally, 17 years in, her number gets called, and she gets 10,000 francs. Well, I don't know how much 10,000 francs is, but it sounds like a lot. And so she's excited, and she tells other folks that she won the lottery, and everyone's excited for her, and they're very happy for her. They're thinking, okay, well, she's going to go home now. She has enough to go back to her own life and just kind of get started over again. And so Babette decides she's going to throw a feast for some of the folks who are there. There are 12 of them. And for her, it's an act of love. It's an act of appreciation. Throws this huge feast. And so as she's preparing the meal, she sends people to kind of, she sends people to go pick up the ingredients from different parts of Europe. And the ingredients roll in. The sisters look at the ingredients. They're looking at it. They're like, oh my goodness, I've never seen these ingredients before. What? They're decadent. They're sumptuous. And they're thinking, it's got to be sinful. It's got to be a sin. And so they talk together. It's like, okay, we agreed to take this meal, but would we be sinning? They're very austere, you know, sisters. And so they're talking about, they decide, okay, we're going to eat it gratefully, and we're not going to enjoy it. We're going to eat it, and we are going to not talk about how good it is. We'll just eat it and say thank you. And so the day of the feast came, and they have a couple guests along with them, particularly one male guest, and they're sitting there, they're eating. The food is delicious. It's the best food that any of them have ever had. They don't even know the names for these dishes, because some of them were probably invented or something like that. And as they're eating, the male guest who's sitting there is talking about how delicious it is. And the sisters are there, and they're like, And they're refraining from talking about it. But the male guest that's there, has no qualms about talking about it. So he talks about how great it is. He talks about how, you know, back in his old days, as he was a general in a war, he went to a restaurant in Paris called, you know, Cafe, whatever it is, and sat down and ate. And this feast is as good, at least, as that meal that he had there, the best meal he had ever had. And so everyone enjoys the time. And as good food tends to do, it bonds people together. And so the sisters kind of loosen up. Everyone has great, they're laughing. They're connecting about the past. They're bringing up great memories. And it seems it's transformed. They've just been transformed by this meal. Meal's over. And guests go home. Sisters are there. And one of the sisters who's close to Babette says to her, "That was wonderful. I suppose you'll be going home now. We'll miss you very much." And Babette says, "What are you talking about? I'm not going anywhere. I used to be the chef at this Parisian restaurant where a meal for 12 people cost 10,000 francs. I wanted to give that to you guys." And the sister who's talking to her says, "But you've wasted it all. Why did you spend it all on, you're going to be poor for the rest of your life now." But for Babette, she didn't consider herself poor. Because for Babette, what she had given was sacrificial, it was loving. It was given out of appreciation, given out of gratitude. And that is something that can never be a waste. As we go to the Lord's Supper, let's consider, how's that true of what Jesus did for us? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that when we think about the ways that we could spend our lives, our treasure, our money, ourselves, Lord, there's no greater way that it could be poured out than the way that you poured it out for us. Oh, Lord, if it's true that maybe some of us have a heart or parts of us that are like how Judas thought about waste and worth, Lord, we pray that you would fill us again with a view of your grace, of your mercy, of your abundant love that poured out for us, particularly on the cross, and as shown at the feast that you gave for the disciples and the feast that you promised to give to us when we come before you again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.